Amen. Get ready to expect God to start revealing things to you. Just do it. You know, last week I started off something, 30 reasons how we can know that it's God's will to heal us from everything, that we be healed from all the time. Yes. Last week we said, why, number one, we can be sure it's God's will for us to be healed, because his word is medicine to all your flesh, not just the easy parts, but the real hard parts. Nothing is too hard for him. Gone. So the word is medicine. Meditate on the word. And it doesn't even have to be healing scriptures. It can just be the word of God. Just the Sermon on the Mount or something, just or a psalm. Just get that word from here down into here. Meditate on it. And the word will be medicine to all your flesh. Number two is, a strong spirit sustains a man in his infirmity. Did God ever tell anybody to be weak? No, he said, let the weak say, I am strong. A strong spirit. Start building his strength into your spirit. Get strong scriptures, scriptures that address your strength, and start building those into your spirit, and it will sustain you through and beyond your infirmity. Amen? So that's good. Next week we'll get on some more. We'll get on number three. And so we can be sure that it's God's will for us to be healed of everything all the time. Okay, now, Mother's Day. Mother's Day. You know, you're so precious, mothers, in more ways than you understand. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I didn't write this for you, Barbara, but I know how good you are in finding this stuff for us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 3. Paul was writing to Timothy. He said, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelled first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Let's take a moment. You know, once in a while, we need to stop and consider all our mothers deposited into our life. I really don't think mothers get as much credit as they are due. But that's okay. It comes with the territory. Kids grow up and they're thankful later. Amen. The virtues of a woman of faith cannot be measured only from a tender moment of wiping away tears when we're hurt, or assuring us that everything will turn out all right, or telling us stories or reading to us. No, the virtues of a woman of faith go far beyond those moments and in much greater ways, because it continues to live in the lives of her children and their children's children as well. Paul wrote to Timothy when he was pastor of the church at Ephesus. Timothy was experiencing some particularly difficult times due to a new type of persecution, which was far more severe than the religious persecution that he had faced in the past from the Jews. This was now government persecution, Roman persecution, and his precious people were being relentlessly ravaged, tortured, and killed for their faith in Jesus. People were fleeing from the church, and it was being torn apart. He wrote to Paul, who was in prison in Rome at the time, and Paul wrote back, but instead of reminding him of all the prophets who were killed and enduring hardness, that no one really understands Christians because the love of God is not of this world, instead, the first thing he pointed to was the pure, powerful faith that was in him, which dwelled first in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. that now lived in Timothy. I wonder if the 50,000 or more members of the church at Ephesus knew how much these two women contributed to their newfound faith in Christ in the person of Timothy. I wonder if they knew how much these mothers had to do with spreading the gospel in Ephesus to their community and to them personally because of the faith that these two women instilled in Timothy. Or how much they were benefiting from these two women whose examples now lived in the young man who was the pastor of the largest church in the world at the time, the church at Ephesus. Paul could have begun his letter in many ways to encourage Timothy, but he started with his precious mother and grandmother, women of faith. And as much as their faith now dwelled in Timothy, it also dwelled in many others who Timothy ministered to in his life with the precious faith that was instilled in him as he observed and witnessed and learned from the faith he saw in his mother and grandmother. Since there is so much in this life we don't know, it's important that we do keep our eyes on what we do know. That a woman of faith is more powerful than all the traps that Satan can set for her children. Because a woman of faith stands before the one who stands for her at the right hand of God. He is the one who calls upon day and night, and whose faith continually lives far beyond her years on earth and far beyond the enemy's ability to overcome what he has no defense for, a woman of faith and a mother who loves her children. Lois and Eunice, their names are written and enshrined forever in the scriptures. Women as an example to women everywhere, to give us a picture of all that can be through a woman with a living faith and a love for her children. Think of Lois's and Eunice's first prayer to receive Christ and where that prayer would eventually lead. And all it shows us that a mother's faith is as endless as the God who authored it. Moms, it's a privilege to have you with us today. Mothers, thank you for being women of faith. You will be treasured in heaven, celebrated by angels, and honored by Jesus forever. Happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. And if you're single, just know this, that same faith lives in you, and you can birth that faith in others as well, like Sherry with the children. It just goes on and on. It's endless. It is incorruptible, unmeasurable potential in the seed of the Word of God. Happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. Well, you glad you came today so far?
Yes.
I am too. Otherwise, I wouldn't have anybody to preach to. So I'll be with you in spirit. Have you ever tried to preach to spirits? I mean, it works in my living room when I start confessing the Word of God.
Amen.
Here I expect something else. Yes. Well, the parables of Jesus. Boy, this is a powerful, powerful, powerful thing. The parables of Jesus. Today we're talking about the Good Samaritan. Last week we talked about the 10 virgins. And we saw how important it was to be prepared, to bring that extra oil. And it says there were 5 virgins who were wise, and they brought extra oil, and 5 who were unwise. They were foolish, and they didn't bring any extra oil. And when they said the bridegroom is on his way, they woke up, and the foolish virgin said, give us some of your oil. They said, no, otherwise it won't be enough for both of us. Have you ever tried to live on the anointing of somebody else's faith? It doesn't work.
Right.
No, you need your own. You need to build yourself up on your most holy faith, on your most holy faith. So it doesn't work. But you know what? And so they went to buy their own oil. And when they came back, the door was locked. See, that's a picture of us trying to solve our own problems. The bridegroom represents Jesus, right?
Yes.
I'm sure Jesus had some extra oil. If they just stayed there and said, Lord, I'm sorry, I came unprepared, that was my fault. please forgive me. Do you think he wouldn't forgive them? Of course he would. He would honor the wise for their wisdom, but he would still have the other ones come in, because Jesus believes in his blood too. And that blood is more powerful than any mistake we ever made, any shortcoming we ever had. Anytime we ever get, I'm sure. You see, the 10 virgins, I mean, we could go on a week of Sundays and not even get to the bottom of that. Like a book is as deep as its author. Well, these parables are endless. And their application is so deep and far-reaching. Today we're talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Anybody know the history of the Samaritans? Okay, nobody. Barbara does. Okay, good. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews, and the Jews despised, and the Samaritans despised the Jews. Because what happened was, back in the captivity, when Assyria conquered the northern kingdoms and drove and brought them into captivity, they started to intermarry with the Arabs. So the Samaritans were not all Jewish. And the Arabs hated them too, because they weren't all Arab. And the Arabs hated the Jews. This goes back to Abraham and Hagar, and we're still having problems. But anyhow, that's the Samaritan. But Jesus calls himself the Samaritan. Because just as much as the Samaritan is all Arab, is Arab, he's a mixture of Arab and Jew. Jesus is a mixture too. He's all God, but he's all man. So he used it to describe who he is. Anyhow, so we get into the Good Samaritan. And I just want to take a moment. Father God, we pray, we ask you for the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God, that our eyes be flooded with light to know the hope that you've called us to know the riches of the glory of the inheritance that's laid up for us, and for the exceeding greatness of your power that's always coming to us who believe according to the working of your mighty power, which you wrought in Christ when you raised him from the dead and set him at your own right hand, far above all principalities and powers and mights and dominion, in every name that's named, not only in heaven, but now in this earth. Hey, we thank you, Father. Thank you for the everlasting kingdom that has been birthed in us and tied us to the champion of all champions. We thank you, Father, that your will be accomplished in us today, that your word will be released and revelation will come, so we can apply this accurately and confidently, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the parable of the Good Samaritan, is that just about how to be nice to a guy who fell in a ditch, who got robbed? Or does it have deeper meanings? I believe it has really deeper meanings. I believe it has prophetic value. I believe it has a time clock in it that will show us exactly where we are on the time clock of history and where we are, because like it or not, we are at the very last days of the end times. And basically, there's nothing more to do but the shouting. Yep. Final sweeping up. And we're there. And we're about ready. Now, we teach this, that the rapture of the church carries the bride of Christ out of this world for 7 years. We will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yes. Now, there's various theories about the rapture. One is that the church will be carried out at the beginning of the tribulation. Some say mid-trib. And then you've got end-trib. I call that the U-turn theory. It's bogus, that one. But you see, the thing is, there has already been three raptures, and they're all types for the raptures to come. Did you know that Enoch was raptured? Did you know that Elijah was raptured?
Yes.
Did you know that Jesus was raptured when he ascended on high?
Yes.
And each one of those, the first shall be the last. Huge clue right there. That when Jesus ascended to the Father, that represents the first rapture of the church to avoid the condemnation that will come into the world. He said, he who believes in me shall not come into the judgment. And the tribulation period is the greatest judgment this world has ever seen. Delivered from it. Then we see in Revelation chapter 7 that all of a sudden the 144,000 Jewish men who were marked, the Antichrist couldn't touch them, are all of a sudden in the throne room singing with all the saints right about the 3.5 year period. How did they get there? Well, remember, they're Jewish men. And the rapture of Elijah represented the rapture of the remnant that will be taken up in the middle of the tribulation before the real stuff hits the fan. And then at the beginning, and then at the end of the tribulation come the remnants of all of the evangelism that went on through the tribulation period. All of the videos, all of the messages, all the television, and everything that was recorded, all of the things will be still here in the earth to minister to people, and they will be taken out before the slam dunk comes and Armageddon happens. So, that may sound weird. I thought there was only one rapture. Don't limit God. No, all these things are real. They are in the Bible for us. And so the Good Samaritan, you've got to understand these timelines in order to understand this parable. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. And while you're turning there, let's get into our weekly confession. Maybe I can get it right this time. We stumble through these things once in a while. Ready? Let's declare this together. This word is God speaking to me. This word is God's life being imparted to me. This word is God's incorruptible seed being planted in me. This word is God's authority being delegated to me. This word is God's blessing overtaking me. This word is God's ability empowering me. This word is God's counsel guiding me. This word is God's power of salvation to me. This word is God accomplishing in me that which pleases him. This word is God speaking to me. You know, faith pleases God. And when we mix the word with faith, I'll tell you something. It is explosive. So Luke chapter 10, and the parable of the Good Samaritan really starts in verse 30, but sometimes it's helpful to look at the setup. Why did he give us this parable? What provoked it? Why did he come out with this particular parable? And predictably and almost comically, it started with a lawyer. Some things just don't change. But, you know, we associate lawyers with somebody who represents us in court to defend us, or a prosecuting attorney, some kind of attorney. That's not what we're talking about here. These were lawyers. These were experts in the Mosaic laws. The Ten Commandments and the 613 points and all of these things. Some lawyers were scribes. Some lawyers were Sadducees. Some lawyers were Pharisees, whatever their background was. But they excelled in the Mosaic law and in the interpretation of the law. You know, scribes, they would copy the scriptures, and it had to be absolutely perfect. There couldn't be one jot or tittle out of place. And if they got to the end of that page, think of the scrolls. I mean, and they made a mistake, they have to start all over again. So they got used to it, and they were really careful, and they were really diligent to get things absolutely right. So there's a lawyer here, and I believe this guy was a Sadducee, but it doesn't say that, but that's Tommyology. So verse 25 says this, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This gives you a good clue on what Jesus was preaching. You know, Jesus preached John 3:16 all over the place. He preached eternal life. In John chapter 5, here's the spread. John chapter, as the Father has life in himself, so has he given the life. So has he given that life to be in the Son. as the Father has life in himself, so has he given the Son to have life in himself. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 28. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them what? Eternal life. That they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He's talking about eternal life, life everlasting, life, life, life. John 3, chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. When do you have it? When you believe. Everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This lawyer jumps up and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is why I believe he's a Sadducee, because it says he was testing him. I believe it is because Sadducees don't believe in anything spiritual. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in any spirit being eternal life. They believed that hell is the grave. They were the Jehovah's Witnesses of their time. And I don't feel bad about saying that, because Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. They do not believe that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. They believe that the blood of Jesus is only powerful enough to get 144,000 guys into heaven. And you've got to work hard to be in that crowd. You know, that is so antichrist, I can't even begin to tell you. You say, are you judging them? No, I'm judging what they say. You let God be their judge. But that message is a message from antichrist. It is not of God. So that's why I believe this guy was a Pharisee. And Jesus said this. What's written in the law? In verse 26, he said... He said to him, what's written in the law? In other words, what does the Word of God say? What does the Bible say? You know, how do you interpret it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the same thing Jesus always taught. He said, the guy said, what's the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like it. That you love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah. Jesus always preached that. Love, love, love. And Jesus said to him, you answered rightly, verse 28. Do this and you'll live. How many of you can say you love your neighbor every single time he's playing the stereo loud at 12 o'clock at night? It's impossible. You can't do this. But Jesus said, if you do that, you'll live. But he knew better. Verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself. Now, here's a lawyer looking for a loophole. Who is my neighbor? Who's qualified to be my neighbor? Jesus is ready to close the loophole here. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell amongst thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him pass by on the other side, likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, this word journeyed denotes some kind of a mission, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And so he went to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? He said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Now he got the guy to say that in order to inherit eternal life, you got to love your neighbor, you got to love God and everything else. Now he's telling him, go and do likewise, intimating or implying that if he didn't do that, that he would not inherit eternal life. So he's got the guy coming and going, and this guy's probably a Sadducee. And they don't believe in anything eternal. That's why they're sad, you see? Ya-da-da-da-da-da-da. He wanted to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus asked him about the law. The guy said it. He said, okay, thou shalt. Anyhow, I'm not going to get into this thing. But let's go back to verse 30. Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. That's exactly what the Satan did to Adam. He stripped him of his raiment, of his right standing with God. Man was created by God, and he stood in the garden totally clothed with the glory of God. But when he sinned, the glory departed. He found out, hey, I'm naked. And he tried to cover up with the fig leaves. Right? So he was stripped of his... So man was stripped of his right standing with God. And he was wounded. Wounded. That refers to the wounds of sin and death. When Adam was born from life to death, and from righteousness to sin, his faith became fear. These are the wounds of the soul that alienated Adam from God, and his mind and iniquity became his master. And the first thing he said was, I heard your voice in the garden. I hid because I was naked and I was afraid. Then the Lord said, who told you you were naked? You know, you got to understand something too here. When your body has symptoms in it, and you say, Lord, I'm sick. Who told you you were sick? When you get a notice, who told you you were broke? Yeah. Who told you that you lacked for any good thing? Don't settle for the symptoms out here. Change those symptoms with faith in God, and he can bring the change to it. Should have got a thunderous saying. Thank you for the thunderous silence. Amen. So he was stripped of his right standing with God. He was wounded and left half dead. Adam was left physically alive, but spiritually dead. He was in bad shape. He got beat up and left in the ditch for iniquity to be his master, for Satan to be his master, for his flesh to be his master. He didn't know which way was up or down. When he heard the voice of God, all he could do is run. Hide. Verse 31. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him pass by on the other side. The priest represents the law. He's an official of the law. And what he did when he saw the man was go by on the other side of the road. So symbolically, we see that the priest was unable to help the man. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 says this, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. So there is no law that can save man. So the priest was unable to save the man. Got me? Are you following me? Are you tracking with me here? Then it says, likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by it on the other side too. Levites were in charge of all the blood sacrifices of the old covenant, all of which pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, which would be fulfilled in Jesus, in his sacrifice. The book of Hebrews goes into a whole lot of detail about the difference between the blood of animals sacrificed and the blood of bulls and goats. in the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ remits sin. That means the blood of Christ takes it to the point where there's no memory of it at all. It's gone. It's blotted out. That's how powerful the blood is. Whereas the blood of animals just covers or atones for sin. And it doesn't solve the memory. In other words, the blood of bulls and goats can cover what you did, but only the blood of Jesus can transform who you are.
Amen.
Oh, that's big.
Hallelujah.
Say this, the blood of Jesus,
Jesus
speaks life for me.
It changed who I was,
and I am a new creation.
In Christ.
Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling and clean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience." The blood of Jesus doesn't only cleanse your flesh, it cleanses your conscience. It gets into your conscience, into your mind, and starts rearranging and conforming it to who you really are. Ooh, he jerks the slack out of that old thinking. And you know, when your mind is renewed, you're transformed. The blood of animals can cover what you did, but only the blood of Jesus can change who you are. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 14, it says, "For those who confess that they are strangers and pilgrims in this life are seeking a country whose builder and maker is God." This is why it's important to know that the blood conscience, the blood cleanses your conscience, cleanses your memory, cleanses all of that from sin and from iniquity. Because if they had been mindful of the country from which they came, they would have opportunity to return. This is why God doesn't want all that sin hanging in over you as if you're on parole.
Right.
No, you're freed.
Amen.
You're freed. There is no more case against you. Do you understand what I just said?
Yeah.
You got to understand what I just said. You're not on parole. You're not just kind of saved and stuck waiting for the rapture. No. You are now designed to overcome everything that this life can come on you against. Everything. All the shortcomings. Jesus. Oh, he lives big on the inside of you. Jesus. Jesus. Jesus, the Son of the living God. I'm telling you something. My bones are lit up right now. My bones are just on fire with God right now. Look, the blood has done its work. You are. Accept what God says about you. Here's what I'm getting at. The Levite, coming along, he couldn't help the man, so he passed by on the other side of the road. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins." This Levite was totally unable to help this guy. Amen? You see that? There is no law given that could give life. There is no law that can take away sin. There is no blood of animals that can do that. It took the eternal blood of Jesus, because it was the blood of the Father. Eternal goes just as far back as it does forward. It covered all the sin. In fact, I can't go there. It takes too much. Can you see, though, the power of that landmark statement of John the Baptist when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Yeah.
And that's written in the Gospels. It's the truth. Because of the blood of the everlasting covenant, we've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of God. So in verse 33, it says, "But a certain Samaritan," the Samaritan is Jesus, he's all God, he's all man, "came where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. His heart went out to him." Do you know when you feel beat up in the world, and you feel alienated from God, do you know that there is a good Jesus, a good Samaritan, who's willing to get down in that ditch with you?
Amen.
pour oil in that emotional wound or that scar or whatever it is, and wine, all the things that you need. There is no shortage of supply. He's willing to get down there and pick you up and put you on his own beast, his own animal. And get you, this is supernatural stuff. There's supernatural events that brought you to that inn, the innkeeper that represents the church, that inn, where you can be refreshed and renewed and so forth. It took supernatural events for you to get to a certain place where you could get into that church. Do you understand how just being at this church, you were led here. It's the mercy and power of God. I'm not saying that to top myself. I'm saying that the word is God. And I don't think you're going to hear the kind of word that we get here in a lot of places. A lot of the church has gone woke. Pray for them to get back on track. Pray for them. I mean, I'm talking about internationally known preachers who have gone woke. Where all of a sudden race issues and political issues and da, 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 and it goes on and on. Off track. They're in a ditch. They need the Good Samaritan. They need Jesus to come in and bring them back to where they were.
Amen.
Correct that. Not back to where they were, but better than what they were. Amen? Amen. Because if they just get back to where they were, they can get back in the same ditch. They got to go back and be better. Only Jesus can do that. So his heart went out to him, and when he bandaged his wounds, can you imagine Jesus? You got to see yourself with Jesus and let him bandage your wounds. Let him pour in the oil and the wine of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. These are types of the new birth and the working of the Holy Spirit. You know, what they would do in the old wineskins, when you pour in new wines, the wineskins would just burst. But what they would do is they'd take oil on the inside of those wineskins and they'd rub in that oil that represents the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. He just wants to massage and everything, get you soft in your heart.
Amen.
So that the word will take root inside you and start reproducing after its own kind. Remember, the word of God is incorruptible seed. And it reproduces after its own kind. So the Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. He saw him and had compassion. He went to him and bandaged up, pouring up oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, this is where I want to get. This is where we're getting into some prophetic things. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I come again, I will repay. This is where you got to follow me. How do you interpret prophetic things? There are clues in the Old Testament. Number one, in Psalms chapter 90, verse 4, it says that a day with the Lord is as yesterday and a watch in the night. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 interprets that to say, be not ignorant of this one fact, beloved, that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. So we see the world was, and all creation was made, the heavens and earth were made in 6 days. Each of those days represent a millennium of human history. First 2,000 years, there was nothing that happened from Adam to Abraham. It was the time of the nations. There was no covenants in the earth. Satan ruled. God had to judge. It was so infested with iniquity that God had to judge it with a flood. And that, even that was merciful, because if he didn't do that, there wouldn't have been a virgin left for Jesus to come through into this world. Jesus needed that physical body to get into hell and get into the spirit realm of death and enter into that death so that he could destroy the works of the devil.
Right.
There's a lot of things that aren't really, we don't understand that. Religion won't tell you, but this is where the power is. This is where eternal life starts to take shape in your mind. So those first 2,000 years, nothing happened. Then from the time of Abraham on, that 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus was the time of the Jews. And we had the law come in. And all the prophets and so forth, they got them into the promised land. And then Jesus was 2,000 years ago. So we see 6 days of human history have already passed. right? And we are at the end of the sixth day. And we're not quite there yet, because at the end of the sixth day, God said, behold, it was very good. So things are going to be really good for us. Not so good for the world, because judgment has, it's a two-edged sword. Judgment is, well, you know what judgment is? It's really it's a harvest of seeds that are sown. So for the world, it's not good. But for us, we reap the seeds that Jesus has sown for us continually for the last 2,000 years in his word, starting to reveal it now in its fullness. And we reap his reward as joint heirs with him. I mean, you say amen or say, oh me. It's the truth. And if you know the truth, what'll the truth do for you? It'll make you free. It'll make you something. Okay, so you got that? Now, let's go back to verse 35. He said to him, take care of him. Let's go back a little further than that, please. Yes. Verse 35. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. Now, if you have a New Testament standard or a New American Standard Bible, there's a little notation, a footnote on that, that says a denarii is one day's wage. So this guy's planning on coming back in 2 days. Who's the Samaritan? Jesus. So when is Jesus planning on coming back? In 2,000 years. 2 days. 2,000 years. Get ready and start looking up. He said, when you see these things happen, lift your eyes to heaven. Because great is your reward. When you see, read Matthew 24 sometime. When the disciples said, how do we know the end times? And when you're coming, da, 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 and he said, be not deceived. The first thing he said, don't be deceived. Deception will be everywhere. It's in the media. It's in government. It's in every, chaos is every, chaos at the borders. Chaos, it's, don't be deceived. See that no man deceive you, it says. So we need to understand these things. He's planning on coming 2 days. And look at this. He said, if you spend any more than this, I'll pay you. He wants to make sure the church has everything it needs in order to fulfill its mission in this world. What's our mission? Preach the gospel to every creature. Lay hands on the sick, and the sick will recover. Speak in new tongues. Cast out demons. That's our job. Preach the gospel. Get people saved. Yeah. The people that Jesus died for. Yes. And he says, I'll repay you. So Jesus wants to abundantly fill the church, not only with money, but resources and things. Resources that we have in each other. This speaks of divine relationships. Mm-hmm. Oh, I could do a week of Sunday messages on just the divine relationships and how badly they are needed and how we have settled for just natural surface relationships when we could have total agreement with each other and have power available to us that heretofore we have not had yet. We have not enjoyed it. We have not walked in that. Divine relationship. Are you guys there today?
Yes.
Good. Thank you. Hallelujah. Now I want to get into one more thing here, and this is a divine, this is what I call a prophetic event. And it has to, it's in John chapter 11, and I don't know if I wrote that in here, Barbara. But in John chapter 11, remember when Jesus said, your brother will rise, she said, and Martha said, I know he'll rise in a resurrection. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe that? Boy, she goes, yeah, Lord. He said, yea, verily. So in John chapter 11, Jesus is sitting around with the guys and kind of ministering to them. And somebody sent a message to him. and said, your friend Lazarus, who you love, is sick. Right? A certain, in verse 1, it says, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And Jesus heard that. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, and he had heard, therefore, that he was sick. He abode 2 days. Jesus didn't do anything for 2 days. Likewise, for the first 2,000 years, God, there was nothing happening. From the time of Adam to Abraham, nothing happened. And after that, said he to the disciples, let's go to Judea. Let's go down here. Well, long story short, is that Lazarus is dead. By the time Jesus got to the grave, he had been dead how many?
4 days.
4 days. Mankind had been spiritually dead for 4,000 years. This is a prophetic event. And he said, get that stone out of the way. Stone represents the law. There's so much stuff in this. And he said, Lazarus! He said it with a loud voice, probably louder than I just did. Jesus could preach. He is and was a preacher. And that's why sometimes we just holler at you. Lazarus! It's a good thing he said Lazarus, because there were other people buried there too. This is a family. Lazarus, come forth! Now, if you know anything about Jewish burial, they wrapped you.
Yes.
You were in a cocoon.
Yes.
And it says he came. He floated out of there. Angels carried him. The Holy Ghost transported him or did something, but he floated out of there. He said, get those rags off of him. In other words, all those religious trappings and all of that stuff that limits him to the things of death. Man had been dead 4,000 years, spiritually dead. He came to the grave, it was fourth day, 4,000 years. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus represents the new birth. And he floated. And he was empowered by angels, by the Holy Spirit, and he rose from the dead. Now, this is not a resurrection. This is a resuscitation. A resurrection gives you a brand new glorified body, but a resuscitation doesn't. And now the Pharisees caught wind of this. And in John chapter 12, it says they wanted to kill him because he was the living evidence right there that Jesus is the resurrection and the life.
Yep.
That he did what the Old Testament said he would do. So when Jesus, now, here's the thing. If you were the innkeeper and the guy dropped him off and said, okay, spend what you want. If you spend any more than this, I'll get. How could he trust the guy? Well, anybody who's gone that far out of his way to take care of this guy, drop off money, and say, when I come, you can trust that guy. Why? Because his character precedes it. His character already gives that evidence. This is what we should be doing in this world. And so that the integrity of God can be realized in this world, and they'll know the word of God is absolutely true. That when we walk in that integrity, we are ministering to this world in a way that we really don't. They're watching you anyhow. They're watching to see, does this work? I mean, there's three things I want to know. Is it true? Does it work for you? Will it work for me? That's all they want to know. Once they accept that, now they can be presented and really be introduced to Jesus, who has the ability to change their life, to give them the provision they need, to bring them to a church where they can get their needs met, where they can get restored, renewed. The Good Samaritan goes far beyond just being a nice guy to a guy who fell in a ditch. It gives us an idea of where we are. And time is short. We need to start acting now. Go into the highways and byways and bring them in so that we can get them to where they need to be. Amen? Hope you got something out of that this morning. God is a good God. He has a lot. You know, one thing I want to say here, and this occurred to me, I shared this a while back when we were at the high school, or at the Liberty Elementary School. But I went into the names of in Genesis. I'll get to that next week. Unless you want me to do it now. You want it now? Who wants it now? Who doesn't want it now? Okay, we'll do it now. The names in Genesis, Adam, then Seth, Enosh, Kenan, they all mean something. The name Adam means man, Adam. It means man. The name Seth means appointed. We just had Seth appointed to summa cum laude.
Yes.
Enosh was the next, and he means mortal, frail, or miserable. That's what that means. And Kenan came after him, and it means sorrow. Mahalalel came after that, and it means blessed or praised. El is used for the name of God, and when we see Mahalalel means the blessed God, often in Hebrew, El, the name of God, like in Daniel means God is my refuge or my judge. Nathaniel means gift of God. It's interesting. Then you have Jared. Jared comes from the verb yerad, means to descend or completely, or descend, or more completely it would mean shall come down. Enoch means teacher or teaching. It would imply a commencement. He was the first of four generations of preachers. In fact, the earliest record, recorded prophecy was by Enoch, which amazingly enough deals with the second coming of Christ, and we see that in Jude. The book of Jude, there's only one chapter in verses 14 and 15. Enoch saw the end from the beginning. Methuselah, the next. He lived the longest, 969 years. The flood of Noah did not come as a surprise. It was prophesied beforehand by Enoch. And the closest we can get to the name Methuselah is his death shall bring or send forth. It also means when I die, the end comes. Lamech, Methuselah's son, is where we get the English word lament. It means sorrow. Then there was Noah, the son of Lamech, of course, which is derived from the word nacham, which means to bring relief, rest, or comfort. So if you put them all together, Adam, man, Seth, appointed, Enosh, mortal, Kenan, sorrow, these guys are just naming their kids. Mahalalel, the blessed God. So what if you put it all together, it means man appointed mortal sorrow, the blessed God shall come down teaching, his death shall bring the despairing rest and comfort. It's all about Jesus. The names of Genesis. Praise God. There's a deep revelation in this stuff, so I hope you enjoyed that. Father, in the name, you know what, I never like to end any service and just assume that everybody knows my friend, my buddy, my dear Lord, Savior, Jesus. Yeah. So if you don't know him, I want you to have that opportunity to receive him into your life. So everybody pray this prayer with me. Just repeat after me. Heavenly Father,
I believe
that Jesus, the loving God, came down to give his life to bring me eternal life. I receive the forgiveness of my sins through the blood of Jesus. I believe you raised him from the dead. I confess him with my mouth as my Lord, my Savior. And I pray in the name of Jesus.
And I pray in the name of Jesus.
Thank you for saving me.
Thank you for saving me.
In Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name.
If you believe that and you pray that, I want you to see me after the service. I want to pray with you. Meanwhile, the rest of you are dismissed. If you need prayer for anything else, please come up. Our altar ministers will take care of you. And there's refreshments in the cafe, as always. So start talking fellowship and faith with some other people. Get built up and renewed and strengthened. And we will see you Wednesday night for Relationship University. And you don't want to miss it. It's wonderful. And have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next Sunday. God bless.